Joy to be with you, and it's been a grand day. We had a lovely time with the young people this afternoon, and we look for the Lord to continue to bless this evening. Please turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14. If you weren't with us last evening, we're picking up the life of Abraham, and I've divided the life of Abraham into three sections. It's divided by the phrase, after these things, in Genesis 15, verse 1, and Genesis 22, verse 1. We're taking one session out of the first part of his life where God is dealing with Abraham in a public way. That's Genesis, the end of chapter 11 through chapter 14. And then we'll be looking at God dealing with Abraham in a personal way, chapter 15 through 21, and we're taking two sessions out of that section. A lot of great application. This evening we're going to be looking at the aspects of true spiritual life. What does that look like? And then tomorrow morning at RealView, we'll be looking at five aspects of methods of overcoming the flesh. So if you have difficulty with your flesh, that might be a good, helpful message. At least it's helpful for me. And then the final session, we'll look at God dealing with Abraham prophetically, and that will be Genesis 22 through 25. We just don't have time to cover all the ins and outs of some of these chapters, but I just wanted to give some highlights. We're mainly going to focus in chapter 18, a little bit in 17 tonight. So fasten your seatbelt here for a couple chapters. I just want to call your attention to some key things. In chapter 14, obviously, the Mesopotamian kings come in, they capture Lot, all the Jordanian kings are defeated, and these Mesopotamian kings take the goods, the spoils, the people, and they head north. And Abram hears about it, he gets his hired men. It's about a 250-mile journey. He goes north, captures everything, and brings it back to the Jordanian Valley. There's two kings racing out, King of Sodom, which represents Satan, and we have Melchizedek, whose name means the King of Righteousness. He's the King of Salem, or Jerusalem later. Salem means peace, and as Hebrews tells us, Melchizedek is a great type of the Lord Jesus. Randy was talking about types in the last session. There's no record of his birth or his death. It represents the Lord and as one that's the first and the last, the eternality of Christ. And he's the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. And Melchizedek reminds Abraham that his, as he sets bread and wine before him, he reminds Abraham that his victory is in the Lord. It was the Lord who brought the victory, not him. And then when the king of Sodom comes and he tells Abraham, you keep all the spoil, just give me the people. Well, that makes sense. Satan just wants souls. He doesn't care about things. And Abraham just repeats word for word what Melchizedek had told him. He doesn't want anything to do with the king of Sodom. Doesn't want the king of Sodom to have any glory in Abraham. Abraham is going to glory in the Lord. So tomorrow morning when we break bread, as we look at the bread and wine before us, again, it's a reminder that our victory is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the one that we glory in. We don't want the world, the devil, to have anything in us to glory in. Chapter 15, God comes to Abraham. He tells him that he's his shield and reward. Those had to be comforting words. Shield, his protector, his reward. God himself was his reward. Abraham is called the friend of God. Both James and Isaiah mentioned that. And so he had a close relationship with the Lord. And I just want to call your attention to verse 6, because this will echo what Randy just said, taught us from John chapter 3. So, God says, Abraham, I'm going to multiply your descendants. If you can count the stars in the sky or the sands in the seashore, so shall your descendants be. By the way, just a little sidetrack here. To Abraham, God mentions both the stars and the sands of the seashore. To Isaac, he only mentions the stars in the heaven. Isaac had heavenly promises, heavenly inheritance, picturing the Lord Jesus and his bride. To Jacob, which is the expansion of Israel, God only, when he confirms the covenant with Jacob, only mentions the dust of the earth. So we have dispensational theology way up in Genesis. Christ and the church, heavenly inheritance, heavenly promises. Israel, earthly inheritance, earthly promises. And it's neat to see that. But there's a problem. There's no son. There's no Abraham doesn't have a son to pass the inheritance down to. And the Lord says that son's coming. And we read in verse 6 that he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. And I mentioned last night that I would try to bring out some of the first mentions as we go through the narrative. This is the first time in Scripture that we have the word believed, the word accounted, and the word righteousness. And the Lord put it all in one verse so there'd be no confusion. This is how he's going to save human souls throughout the human timeline. God is going to present a truth. When man rises above his intellect, what he can reason, what he can verify with the senses, and he just tags into God's word and says, I trust that, although I can't verify it, that's the kind of faith that pleases the Lord, Hebrews 11:6 tells us. And God responds by imputing to us a position of righteousness in Christ that can never be lost. It's called justification. And so here in Genesis 15:6, first mention of believed, accounted, and righteousness, unless we exercise faith in what God has revealed, and in the church age, that's the gospel of Jesus Christ, which Randy just went through with us, we cannot be saved. We must be, it's the only way we can get into heaven is to be righteous before God. Our filthy works are, it's everything that we've done is filthy works to the Lord. It's only his righteousness that will get us into heaven. The rest of the chapter, God has this incredible scene where he verifies the covenant with Abraham. He passes through the animal pieces. It was a unilateral covenant to bless. And he also verifies the boundaries in which Abraham and his descendants will get in verses 18 through 21. Again, I'm just going fast here. He hit highlights. In chapter 16, it's a downer chapter. Years are going by now. You know, they've been in the land some 10 years. There's no children. And Sarah says, well, she goes to Abram and says, I want you to take my handmaiden Hagar, the concubine, and raise up children to me through her. Abraham does not consult the Lord. And he just follows his wife's counsel on the matter. Hagar conceives and Ishmael is born. And Ishmael is one of three archetypes of the flesh in Scripture. And we're going to talk about that tomorrow morning when we get into Genesis 21, talking about the flesh. By the way, King Saul and the Amalekites are the other two. And so Ishmael is born, and he's a representation of the flesh. This was human ingenuity, human thinking. God wasn't in this. This wasn't, Ishmael was not the child of promise. That's going to be Isaac. And so there are, it says in verse 16 that Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Now, mark what Scripture doesn't say as well. There's a message in that. And we find out that in chapter 17, verse 1, that God comes to Abraham. He's 99 years old. The Lord appears to him, and he says this, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. The Lord did not talk to Abraham for 13 years. And this is the first thing he says to Abraham. I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. I am holy. You be holy. And so Abraham is exhorted, rebuked to be have a holy walk, not to follow his flesh as he did in chapter 16. Now, principle first mentioned, the number 13 was first given to us back in Genesis chapter 14. The Jordanian kings served the Mediterranean, not Mediterranean, the Mesopotamian kings for 12 years, and in the 13th year they rebelled against Chedorlaomer. And that's the first mention of 13 in Scripture. It's clearly tied with rebellion, and that is the meaning when the number 13 is used metaphorically in Scripture. It's tied to rebellion. And there's lots of examples of that. Jeremiah, he starts his ministry in the 13th year of King Josiah. He delivers 13 scathing messages to the kingdom of Judah, who were a backsliding people, and in his book, he calls them a backsliding people 13 times. God's a great counter, and he uses levels and levels of revelation to convey his message to it. Allegories, typology has already been mentioned tonight, colors, numbers. And so that's one of the fascinating things about the Word of God. So 13 years pass. God doesn't say anything to Abraham. He comes before him and he says, walk before me blameless. Abraham's going to get three things in this chapter, and I have to go through this chapter a little bit in more detail so that we understand the blessing that is in chapter 18. So the first thing he gets is a new walk. He's to be blameless. The second thing he gets is a new name. And so far, and so the rest of the conference, I can just say Abraham instead of Abram and not get that messed up. But he comes to him and says, your name is going to be Abraham. Abram means exalted father. Abraham means the father of multitudes, of nations. And so for exalted father, he didn't have any children. And father of multitudes, he only has one son. God has a little sense of humor here, but it's all going to play out for God's honor and glory as he brings about his covenant with Abraham. Now, in the Hebrew, when God says your name is Abraham, you don't actually, your vocal cords aren't engaged with the suffix. They're not pronounced. It's Abraham. And Sarai goes to Sarah. And it's a beautiful picture of God breathing on someone. Whenever we see God breathing on someone in Scripture, they get life. God scoops up the dirt in the book of Genesis. In chapter 1 and 2, we have the creation of man. And we see God scooping up the dirt. He breathes a living soul and a spirit into Adam. He stood up a living soul. John 20, the Lord breathes on the disciples and they receive the Holy Spirit. So when God breathes on someone, they get a new life. So Abraham gets a new walk. He's getting a new identity, a new life, a new beginning here with the Lord. And the third thing he gets is circumcision, and that's in verses 9 through 14. Circumcision, if you think about the male member, circumcision was stripping away the flesh. And Abraham is getting a new identity here. And God is stripping away that old identity, what would identify him as a man, and reminding him in a daily way, he's to have no confidence in the flesh. And that's what circumcision was to remind Abraham of. He made a bad decision in verse 16, chapter 16, where he relied on his flesh. And he was not to have confidence in his flesh, but confidence in the Lord. And so circumcision would remind them of that. Paul told the Galatians the same thing. And so after 8 days after birth, little baby boys would be circumcised. And on that day, all the males in Abraham's camp, including Ishmael and Abraham, which was 99 years of age, were circumcised. No confidence in the flesh. So chapter 17 is a restoration chapter. God comes to his man of faith after he faltered in chapter 16, and he says, walk before me blameless. I am God Almighty. He gives him a new name, a new beginning, a new identity, and a reminder, a sign, a token of the covenant that he made with him to have no confidence in the flesh, and that was to be passed down from generation to generation. And just one other item in chapter 17 before we slow down, that is in verse 19. Sarah will bear a son about a year's time, and his name would be Isaac. And God would establish his covenant that he made with Abraham with Isaac. It would pass down to his descendants. Now, in chapter 18, this is a beautiful chapter. It is every verse in this chapter permeates with the man of God having fellowship with his God. And I have a lot of exercise on this chapter, and I'm praying that the Lord will really bless us as we go through it. I know on these virtual kinds of conferences and meetings, it's easy to kind of timeshare and balance your checkbook and eat dinner and whatever as you're listening. But I'm praying that for the next few minutes, you'll just listen intently to God's word. I think he has something for us and that you'll be encouraged. As we go through this text, I want you to think about what Abraham is doing and what he's not doing. We have four wonderful marks of spiritual life in chapter 18. And I'm going to give you the outline for the chapter before we go through it, because that will help if you're taking notes. So in verses 1 through 9, we have Abraham offering up worship to God. Refreshing the heart of God. And he's going to teach us about what real worship is. And then in verses 10 through 15, we have Abraham receiving revelation from God. And then in verses 16 through 22, we have Abraham walking along with God in communion and fellowship. And then in 23 through 33, we have Abraham coming near the Lord and offering up intercession before the Lord, prayer. Now, that might sound a lot like what we read in the New Testament that the New Testament church corporately enjoyed. Acts 2:42, which is a foundational verse for those of us who gather according to New Testament principles. We often quote that verse. The church right at Pentecost was gathering regularly for the apostles' doctrine. That's receiving revelation from the Lord. They met for fellowship. They met for the Lord's Supper or the breaking of bread. That's offering worship to the Lord. And they met for prayer. By the way, in the Greek, it's koinonia, fellowship. There's a definite article in front of fellowship. It's the fellowship. And it reminds us what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 10 about the Lord's table. When you say, I do to the Lord, and you trust the gospel message, and you're born again, you are seated at the Lord's table in heaven. It's a spiritual table. And everything we need is right there with him. Our fellowship with each other goes up before it goes across. For example, if I'm out of fellowship with the Lord, Randy and I cannot possibly have fellowship together. We both have to be in fellowship with the Lord in order to enjoy his fellowship. Sometimes we think if we put dinner out on a table after the family Bible hour or the gospel hour, that we call that a fellowship dinner. We can't create fellowship. We can only enjoy his fellowship when we're walking in the light with him. As 1 John 1 tells us, he won't walk in the darkness. If we want to have fellowship with God, we have to walk in the light. So we need to make sure that we, for the sake of each other, that we're in the Lord's presence, having fellowship with him, then we can enjoy each other's fellowship. So this is a beautiful thing that we have from Acts 2. We see it in a personal way in Genesis chapter 18. All right, so let's go through this chapter. Then the Lord appeared to him, this would be Abraham, by a terebinth tree of Mamre as he was sitting, mark that, in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. And he said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant." They said, "Do as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter, milk, and the calf, which he had prepared, and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. And we'll pause our reading there. So we start this scene. Abraham, I kind of picture him on the inside flap of the tent, in the shade. Probably the back flap of the tent was open, allowing a breeze to go through. And it's the heat of the day, the sun's up high, and he's enjoying the shade, the breeze, and then he looks out, and there's the appearance of three men. And Abraham understood that one of them was the Lord, because he gets off the seat that he's on, and he runs to the Lord. We see him running again as he's making preparations to refresh the Lord in verse 7. Now, Abraham is 99 years of age, and he's running. I used to run track and cross country. That was like 40 pounds ago. I quit running about 5, 6 years ago. It hurts too much now. He's 99, and he's running back and forth. He's eager to please the heart of his God, refresh the heart of his God. And so Abraham is teaching us about what worship actually is. Notice who does all the talking in this section. It's Abraham. The only thing the Lord says is, yes, do that. And the worship that God enjoys, we read in John 4, is what is offered through the human spirit by the Holy Spirit. It is in truth. If it's not truth and it's not led by the Holy Spirit, it can't be worship. Abraham didn't know what God would appreciate, so he had to ask. Rightly so, and God approved of it. Then Abraham jumps into action. He gets his wife, the servants, basically his household, involved with worshiping too. He brings water that their feet might be washed, his visitors' feet might be washed. Sarah starts taking fine meal, kneading it, baking cakes, letting it rise, baking the cakes. He goes out and picks a fine calf to slaughter and prepare. By the way, this is not fast food, right? I estimate that this at least took an hour and a half to prepare this meal. And what's the Lord doing the whole time? He's just sitting there under the tree, waiting for Abraham to bring what Abraham wants to do in order to refresh him. Notice Abraham bowed himself to the ground before the Lord in verse 2. Now, this is the Hebrew word shakah. And it's the first time we find it in Scripture. It is normally translated worship in the Old Testament. And so we see Abraham bowing low before the Lord, giving the Lord the exalted position. And he just wants to do whatever the Lord wants in order to show his appreciation for the Lord. He's running back and forth to do it. Well, the application abounds here. First of all, I'd just like to say to dads and husbands, this is a great example of the responsibility of the heads of the home leading their families in worship. One of the things that I really enjoyed doing when our children were small is on Saturday evenings, I would go around to each of them in the rooms and just remind them tomorrow is the Lord's Supper. And we started them journaling when they were about 7 and having personal quiet times. And so we're teaching them all week long to be thinking about a thought of worship, a thought of praise for the Lord that they could offer up in a personal way at the Lord's Supper. And those were some of the sweetest times with my children, listening to what they had been working on throughout the week. Our daughter Kelsey took this very seriously. She would go in her bedroom, shut the door, and on Saturday evenings, she'd often work 1 to 2 hours in preparing her thoughts for the Lord's Supper. She'd get commentaries out. I didn't even know it until about 3 years ago, but my wife said, "You got to see this." And she brought this little black journal to me. I said, "What is that?" She goes, "This is Kelsey's Breaking of the Bread journal." And opened that up, and here's thoughts of my daughter about the Lord that went back for years. She would pick songs out of the black hymn book, write poetry, organize her thoughts in a way that expressed what was on her heart. And I just want to say something that's very important to understand. I think there's a lot of confusion about this. Every believer, man, woman, child, that every believer should come to the Lord's Supper with full hearts of adorations, baskets of praise, well organized, ready to present up to the Lord. We should have the same eagerness that Abraham shows here. We don't have to ask the Lord what he appreciates. He told us the night before he died, "Do this in remembrance of me." And he gave us the bread and he gave us the cup, which were symbols of his broken body and the blood that was shed at the cross. And we have the opportunity to do that tomorrow. We don't have to ask like Abraham. We know what the Lord wants. And whatever the Lord wants, we humbly give to him with an eager heart. That's worship, offered in spirit and truth. Sometimes I hear sisters say, "Well, I don't get too excited about the Lord's Supper because I can't worship." That is shows a lack of understanding about worship is. When a brother stands up in the Lord's Supper to speak, he is representing God. He's representing the glory of God. We read in 1 Corinthians 11. And when he's speaking, God is using one individual as a mouthpiece to organize everyone's thoughts on the same thing. His words don't go past the back door of the ceiling tile. That's not the worship. The worship's what precipitates from the heart. So what an encouragement it is to the sisters when they hear a brother stand up and share what they've been contemplating. It shows them two things. One, the God of the universe is listening to their heart. And secondly, that man that's speaking is doing so in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, how encouraging is that? I don't know how many times through the years I've heard my wife or daughter say, "Dad or sweetheart, thanks for sharing my thought this morning." And I was thinking about these verses too. And that's such an encouragement to them to hear their thoughts that they haven't shared with anybody but the Lord come out in a public way like that. 2 years ago, I had a conference at Sudbury, Ontario. And my wife normally picks a hymn out of the hymn book, one of the hymn books for her, for the Lord's Supper. And she showed it to me that morning at Sudbury, and it was the very first hymn that was called out. And she looked over at me and she says, "God is so good to me." Well, we did some snowshoeing and so forth, and then we went over to Renfrew, which is not far from Ottawa, and we had a weekend with the saints there, lovely time. And again, that Sunday morning, my wife was there with her hymnal open, and And the first hymn called out that Sunday morning was what she had picked. She showed it to me. I will never forget the tears running down my wife's face and her saying, God is so good to me. A pure heart is what the Lord wants, our worship, an eagerness. We give it to him what he wants. We give it to him his way. He's got a different role among the genders. One's visual, one's audible. This is the way God has designed it. And whatever he wants, we give it to him. And Abraham shows us this wonderful spirit of humility and freshness, excitement about the Lord. Verse 9 is a transition verse. Then they said to him, where is Sarah your wife? And he said, here in the tent. Verse 10, now this is getting into Abraham receiving revelation from the Lord. And the Lord said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah your wife shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I cannot laugh. For she was afraid, and he said, no, but you did laugh. Now, in Sarah's defense, we're not told in Scripture what kind of a laugh it was, like, huh, no way can I have kids, I'm old. Or, I'm old, I'm going to have a baby? You know, we're just not told. But if there was any doubt who her husband was talking to, it was all settled. For the Lord overheard her thoughts, and so she knew that this was the Lord. Now, who's doing all the talking in verses 10 through verse 15? Well, it's the Lord. Abraham doesn't say anything. He is standing and receiving from the Lord. This is the apostles' doctrine. And what are the things that the Lord is affirming to Abraham? Well, he's affirming his promises. He's affirming his covenant. He's affirming his character and attributes. He's a covenant-keeping God. There's nothing too hard for him to do. And as we look at the apostles' doctrine, we look at the scripture of the New Testament given to us after the resurrection of Christ, his exaltation, we too can relish in the promises of God. We can ponder the attributes, the character of God. These are the things we need to learn, what he wants us to do. And so the very things that Abraham's receiving from the Lord, we receive through Scripture, through the apostles' doctrine. Then in verse 16, we come to the next section, and says, then the men rose. This would be the Lord. But this, we call this a theophany, a pre-incarnate visit of the second person of the Godhead to earth. This is before the Lord was incarnation, born of a virgin. After that, there are no theophanies because the Lord will always be a man. He's holy humanity at his birth. He's glorified humanity now. And there's a man in the glory presently. And so there's two angels that are appearing as men, and then there's the Lord appearing as a man. So that's who rises from their table. They look towards Sodom, and it says Abraham went with them to send them on the way. So Abraham now is walking with the Lord. Now listen to this. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after me, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Then the men, this would be the two angels, turned away from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. So we've had the offering worship up to God, refreshing the heart of God, and we've received revelation from the Lord, and now we have communion with God. Abraham walking along with the Lord. Now, when we examine the text in verses 16 through 22, who's doing all the talking? Well, again, it's the Lord. Abraham doesn't say one word. The Lord gives Abraham high accolades here. You're going to be your descendants are going to be a great and mighty nation. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed in you. You're going to command your children to follow the Lord. You're going to do righteous and justice. These are great things. So Abraham's just soaking it up. The Lord's saying how he's going to bless him, what he's going to do, his faithfulness. And Abraham's just walking along in sweet communion with the Lord. Now, when we think about fellowship and communion, this is a little different idea than what we normally gravitate to. If I say, well, we had nice fellowship with such and such, that's this sharing, this talking back and forth and sharing our ideas, our thoughts, and so forth. But what guides most of our speech? What is it that we spend a lot of time sharing with each other? It's our pain. It's our trials. It's our suffering. Can you imagine when the trump sounds and in a twinkling of an eye, we're in the presence of infinite bliss and peace instantly? Everything that has ever caused you to weep, to get your stomach acids turned up, to keep you awake at night, it's instantly gone. Everything. And it's perfect rest and perfect peace. If you would turn your Bibles to Zephaniah, there's just a great little verse here that goes along with this thought. The Old Testament's a bit like our English alphabet. All the Z books are at the end. Zechariah is second from the end, and Zephaniah is fourth from the end. So Zephaniah chapter 3. Now the context is the millennial kingdom, and God is talking about his covenant people, Israel. So in verse 17, we read, the Lord your God in your midst. So Israel's been refined. They've been restored. God is in their midst again. The mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I love that. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. So we're in glory, and the Lord's singing over us and quieting us with his love. What is it that we would have to say? But we don't have any sorrows. We don't have any pains. We're just basking in infinite love, just soaking it in. Hudson Taylor was a pioneer missionary into China in the mid-19th century. By God's grace, he met a godly woman named Maria and married her in China. They had seven children. They sent four of their older children back to the UK to go to school. In the course of time, two of the children died of disease. Maria had the seventh child, and shortly after the birth, that child died, and then Maria got cholera and died also. So Hudson Taylor was alone in China. His four oldest children were halfway around the world. And by God's mercy, he brought Hudson another godly woman who he married. And in the course of time, it was decided that she would go back to the UK to oversee the four older children. And then after a period of time, Hudson left China, went back to the UK, and he recounts the time when, after so much time of separation, that he got to see his wife again. They were picked, they were in the back of a carriage, holding hands, and he said the moment was so surreal that neither of them could speak. And then he remembered this verse in Zephaniah, "I will quiet you with my love." Being in the presence of perfect peace and joy quiets us. God's love is quieting. And I think that's what Abraham was enjoying. He's just enjoying communion with the Lord, basking in the love and the grace of God. And he's just enjoying every minute of it. He didn't have to say a word. And that's the purest communion that there is. Not that we won't praise and worship the Lord in heaven, but we certainly won't have anything of suffering and trials to occupy our minds at that time. He's going to wipe away every tear, and he will quiet us with his love and sing over us with joy. It's just a lovely passage. We learned that there were basically two reasons the Lord came from earth. The first is he's going to send two messengers into Sodom and Gomorrah. He already knows the wickedness there, but he's going to show himself to be a righteous judge. He's going to send two witnesses in to those cities to verify the evil that they're doing. And he wants an intercessor. And that's the two reasons that he came to the earth. So let's close now just by looking at this last session as Abraham is offering intercession before the Lord. It says, Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" So the two angels went on to Sodom. Abraham and the Lord are alone, and Abraham apparently takes a step or two towards the Lord, and now he's entering intercession. Now listen to this. This is a mere man talking to the creator of the universe. He says, "Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteousness should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Should not the judge of all the earth do right?" So the Lord said, "If I will find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." And I can think, in my mind's eye, I see Abraham, wow, that went over pretty well. And so he goes to 45, and then he goes to 40, 30, and 20. And the Lord goes along with him as he's making intercession. And then we pick up in verse 32. "Then he," this is Abraham, "let not the Lord be angry." By the way, have we seen the Lord's anger in this chapter at all? No, this is the chapter of spiritual blessing, the man of God having sweet fellowship with his God. There's no anger at all. This is what the Lord wanted Abraham to do. Randy mentioned these verses in the last message in Ezekiel 33. God doesn't get his kicks by punishing the wicked. He's holy God, and he has to judge wickedness, but it doesn't thrill him to do so. He's long-suffering that all should come to repentance, Peter tells us. He's a God of love. Anger is a secondary emotion for him. But he's holy, and he must judge sin. And so the Lord is not angry. Abraham says, "I will speak, but once more." Mark that. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. By the way, who started this conversation? It was Abraham. It says he came near and he started to make intercession. And who ended it? Well, it was Abraham. He said, I'll ask once more. And I believe that Abraham thought that he had been successful in making intercession for the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Surely there are 10 righteous in Sodom. You know, Lot, Lot's wife, Lot's unmarried daughters, Lot's married daughters, their husbands. What a rude awakening the next morning when Abraham pulls back the flap of his tent and the entire Jordanian valley is up in smoke. He actually moves away from that scene. He goes to the west after that. He moves his camp. There weren't 10 righteous in Sodom. I think if Abraham would have went to 5, the Lord would have went with him. And it's a real exhortation to us not to give up interceding for the wayward and the wicked. God loves an intercessor. He loves those who will stand in the gap for the wayward and wicked, those who deserve judgment. And God wants someone to stand in the gap so he can give a stay of judgment, give mercy, giving more time that people could come to repent. And so the Lord tells us to keep knocking, keep seeking, keep praying. Don't get stop praying because you think you've been successful in intercession. Moses is another great example. On that sixth trip up the mount after the golden calf incident, the book of Deuteronomy tells us that Moses was spread out. He was prostrate before the Lord for 40 days and night, making intercession for Israel, didn't eat or drink anything. That is hardcore intercession. He says, blot me out of your book that they might be saved. That's the heart of an intercessor. And so this is a very convicting portion of scripture. I don't think I've prayed more 4 hours for someone, let alone 40 days and nights. But these Moses and Abraham are excellent examples, and God knew their hearts, of people that would stand, that were in right relationship with him and would stand in the gap for the wayward and the wicked, not wanting God to judge at that time, allowing more time for healing. This is a great chapter. Every part of this chapter, it just, again, permeates with the sweet fellowship of the man of God with the Lord. So we see Abraham offering up refreshment to God, running back and forth, bowing low in humility. We see him receiving revelation from the Lord, just listening, not adding to God's word, just taking God's word as what it is. We see him walking along and being in fellowship with the Lord as the Lord encourages him and he just basks in his love. And then we see Abraham making intercession before God. Think of what God did to make this happen. He left the heights of heaven, took on the form of a man. He stands in the heat of the day under a tree, waiting for a meal to be cooked and prepared, a meal that he doesn't have to eat, but he does so to show that he appreciates Abraham's conviction. Then he walks along with Abraham. So Abraham can do what? Take one, maybe two steps near to make intercession. God does all the work when it comes to intercession. He's just inviting us to take one step right into the throne room of heaven. Hebrews 4 tells us that he beseeches us to come in quickly, boldly to the throne of grace. The Lord Jesus has done all the work, and he never sleeps, he never tires. He's there as our mediator, our great high priest, our advocate, and he invites us to come in. And I think this is one of the reasons the church is not as strong today as it should. We're not coming before the throne of grace as we ought and attaining the mercy and the grace as we need. When we get desperate for God, God will do great things. And I think intercession, this aspect of intercession is an area that I know personally I can grow in, and I think the church can grow in. Father, we want to thank you for this text. We want to thank you for this example. Abraham, by far, was not a perfect man, but he was your friend. And he enjoyed communion with you. And he received revelation from you. And he was permitted to worship before you and offer intercession before you. And we pray, Father, that these same aspects of spiritual life that he enjoyed, we might enjoy to the fullest also. We thank you for this text. It's a great example to us. It's also a rebuke. I pray, O God, that we would spend more time making intercession for those who need it. And Father, there is many wayward, many wicked today that need prayer. And we pray that you, the only one who can change the situation, would be the one we come to, casting ourselves upon, that we might see a great God do great things. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.